So if you remember your outlines last week, we only got through the first couple verses, maybe even the first one, depending on how you look at it. But we had four basic points. Number one, who was Amos? Amos was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. And he also, if you followed along, he was also a keeper of fig trees, sycamore fig trees. So he was a farmer and a shepherd. And he gets his own book in the Bible. That's pretty cool. So here is this guy named Amos. Second on our outline was, when did it happen? And if you open your, and as I'm giving the review, you can open the Bibles in front of you. There's black Bibles at your feet, or maybe you have your own. If you get the black Bible, it's on page 764, is the beginning of Amos. And you can turn there. And it's easy to remember because we're placing the book of Amos to be written around these events to be happening around 760 BC. 760, we'll say 764. So now you can find your page. Okay? So remember that. You'll find your way. Now that doesn't work if you brought your own Bible. If it does, that's a great thing. But you'll have to look for it, paging, if you brought your own. But you'll notice, as we did last week, that Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah. The kingdom had been divided, and Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And God comes to Amos, who is in Judah, the southern kingdom, and says, I want you to go to Israel and give them a message. And of course, well, that's well and good. However, we found out in the context of it that there was some tension in the relationship between Israel and Judah, so it wasn't maybe that easy, as easy a request as we think. I want you to go to Israel. We also ended last week saying that the period in time was a time of great economic prosperity, a time of great religious hypocrisy, in a time of great moral decline. So that sounds like a fun time. And it sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? It has kind of a 21st century tone to it. And that's where we landed last week. If you have your outline, which I'm sure you do, it's well worn from its use throughout the week. If you look, there were two more points. And one was, what did Amos say? Well, we're not really going to get into that a whole lot today by way of introduction, because we're actually going to go into what he says. But basically, I think verse 2 really launches us into the whole study. And Amos says this, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. That is verse 2. We have many more chapters to go, and it's kind of a scary start to the story. But what Amos says, basically in context, God says, listen, my patience has run out, and I'm coming for you. And that is what he says throughout the entire book. Moving to the fourth point, why study this now? What we'll realize pretty quickly is that Amos isn't just a guy from way back then talking about events from way back then. Look at the hang of this. And he's not talking about a God who stuck way back then. But as we look at the Old Testament, and as the Old Testament weaves together into the New Testament, and then we have the apostolic writers putting the pen to the parchment or to the paper or whatever they're writing on, we're realizing that for them, the continuous work of God with God's people was kind of a continuous thing for them. There was really no break at the Testaments, and they just continued to write. In their mind, there was no break for the purposes of God for God's people, those redeemed. Back in Deuteronomy 7, it lays out some of those things. That's why the people of God, now the church, is referred to, and I'm going to go over these very quickly, is referred to in Galatians chapter 6 as the Israel of God. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, the church is the inheritors of the new covenant. Philippians says calls the church the circumcision. As a side note, we should, wouldn't that be a great name for a church? That would be, come to our church. Well, what's it called? We're called the Circumcision Community Church. It's a whole, all right, never mind. I thought that would be better. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 is a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own. So why study this now? We realize that there's really no break in the whole program of God for his redeemed people. So when Amos, or God, speaks to them, he's speaking to us as well. It's that we're all in this long line together, and we could spend a lot of time studying that out, and I'm flying through that. But why study it now? Because it's relevant. Now, if we look at, we got to verse 2. Today, we're going to try to get through Amos chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 3. That kind of ends the series of oracles. We'll see how we do. What we read and we find out here is that Amos, first God says, listen, I want you to say something. Amos steps up and he speaks first to unbelieving nations around Israel. So he's speaking to unbelievers, those outside God's covenant. That's who he speaks with first. Now, as I looked at this, I often wonder how Amos delivered his message. Did he get on a roof? You know, did he meet in the middle of town and say, listen, I want you to listen to something I have to tell you. Now gather around. Or, you know, maybe he met with a group here and then traveled to a group here or traveled to a group there. He certainly couldn't get on TV, and he certainly couldn't have a webcast or anything like that, which would have been a little bit easier and saved him a little bit more travel. But how did he do it? Just briefly, as we get into this, because we'll kind of wonder about this as you're hearing all of these words saying, thus saith God. God says this, thus saith God. We know in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, says, for no prophecy was ever produced by man. It never had its origins with man. So Amos didn't really come to himself and say, you know what, I really have some things I'd like to say, and I'm going to give these nations the what for. No, 2 Peter says that no, prophecy did not have its origins in man. And if you follow that verse on, it says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? We kind of get the picture of Amos kind of wandering out of the fields, or he kind of left his sheep, and he stumbles into the center of Jerusalem, and God overtakes his body, and he starts spouting extemporaneously just all over the place. But that may have happened. I doubt that, but it could have. As we read this and we see the pattern of it, I think what we're going to notice is that there was some calculated moves in this. He just kind of goes right down the list of all the nations around Israel. There was some preparation into this. And I think that even when God began to call him out in the fields with the shepherds, and he's out with his fig trees, he's fixing them up, God's already stirring in him the words, the truths, what he has, the message that he has. So that's a kind of a side note. How it all happened, I don't know. We can look at Peter and get some direction of how prophecy works, and I'm sure it's the same as it was in these times. So from Amos 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3, to Amos 2:16. Now we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 2. Next week we'll probably end up at the end of chapter 2. There's a series of oracles. And if you notice, your Bible breaks it out very nicely, little sections, I'm sure. But oracles, basically prophetic statements or prophetic messages, are these oracles. And there seems to be a pattern in them. And they begin with some very, it's almost like, listen, I get the point. Why do you keep saying the same thing again? Some of you in school, when you write your papers, you know what this is like. You say it the longest way and fill up the words because you have to hit so many words. Like, I need a 500-page essay. And you're just repeating yourself, but yet you're not, you know. I don't know, Tony, I'm sure you never see that in your classes. It was just me, not in your English classes. Certainly not, just the filler. So as we read this, we see a pattern, of course, and now again, Oracle 1 would begin in verse 3. Oracle 2 would begin in verse 6. The third one would be in verse 9. The fourth one in verse 11, and so on. You see the breaks there? You can kind of follow that along. But what you see is, they all begin the same way. Thus says the Lord, or this is what the Lord says. And then the words say, for three transgressions of, let's say, Damascus, that's the first one, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. You see that? And every one of them says the same thing. It just changes the city or the nation around it. And I think if we paraphrase that, we could say it's, thus says the Lord, for outrage after outrage. One thing after another. And as we're looking at this, listen, is it poetic? Is he just filling in words? Is he just trying to make the chapters longer so his book looks bigger? No, I think it tells us something about who God is and how he deals with people. He's saying, I believe, in these opening statements for each one of them, listen, God is a patient God. God doesn't primarily just jump all over sin immediately. Doesn't just attack it ferociously. God is a God of patience. He's a patient God. But there comes a time, I know as a parent, I think with any moral being, that there comes a time where enough is enough. That's enough. Now, some of us go a little longer than others to that point for various reasons and context. But in this case, he's saying for three transgressions, well, for four, I will not withhold my wrath. Well, his patience has run out. And God's patience does run out. Moms to their children, and certainly I know I've experienced that as a father to children, teachers to classrooms, I can just imagine, enough is enough. Nope, that's one. It's two. I've heard some of you counting. Three, four, that's it. That's it. Over. Patience gone. Now, some of you only get to two. Patience is gone. One, four, it's over. But if we recognize that in the front end, it will help us swallow what we're seeing in terms of who God is. He is a patient God, and that is what Amos is telling us. For three, even four times. You've gotten this four times. So in the and as we head into the first one, which is the nation of Syria, marked by the capital Damascus there, we have to realize that these people are not part, they're not God's people. These people are outside God's covenant, but God still speaks to them. And he speaks first to Syria in verse 3, being Damascus being the capital of Syria. And he says to Amos, listen, say this to Damascus. Tell Syria that the last straw, now I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to say you read it for homework. Okay, I'm going to hit certain passages as we go. But if you haven't read it, read the context of it. But I'm not going to take the time to do that. So if it sounds, where is he getting all this? Just, and we'll have time to go back and look at these. But he's telling Syria, listen, tell them this. The last straw was the unbelievable cruelty that they have shown to the people that they have captured or that they have led into captivity. Namely, I think in verse 3, we're looking at Gilead. He says, because, is what God says, they have threshed Gilead with threshing sludges of iron. Well, what on earth? Now, if we read this straightforward, and we're not trying to metaphorically create something, I think if we look at it straightforward, what it's telling us is he's saying, listen, you've captured Gilead, and you've basically taken the captives, laid them out, and they've taken these giant threshing machines, and they've taken them in and run them over the captives. And these threshing machines were with iron, and they would just pound and to beat the wheat, to pulverize it. And the Lord says, if you think you can do that, you have another thing coming. I am coming to judge you, and your time is up. Now, that's an awful scene, and it gets worse as we go. He's roaring from Zion. Now he goes second to Gaza. Verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Why? Because they were involved in wholesale slavery. Read that. They carried into exile a whole people and delivered them to Edom. See, Gaza was actually the Philistines, which was really a conglomerate of city-states, Gaza being the most, probably the most prominent. And what was happening, the business was being done in Palestine in regards to people, in the trading and the trafficking of humans. That's how they were doing business. And we don't have to really look back too far to find a point of contact, do we? Thirdly, Tyre or Tyra. It's not Tyra Banks or anybody of the sort. Verse 9, thus says the Lord. We're going to come back and put principles to these. So I'm want to get through them, and then we'll go back. Secondly, he speaks to Gaza. Thirdly, the area of Phoenicia, basically looking at Tyra, they had really had the same problem. They're selling whole communities of captives to Edom. But then there's another thing that he has a problem with. Do we see that? Verse 9. And you did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So first he looks at Tyra, much like Gaza, and says, listen, there's an inhumanity in the trafficking of human beings. Taking individuals and saying to them, like, you are now mine. You do what I want. I buy you, I sell you, I can move you around, I can beat you, I can bury you. And this is really what Gaza and Tyra were involved in. And of all the things God speaks to them about it, it's quite scary. God says, for three sins, even for four, I'm going to come upon that nation, and I have another issue with you. You do not honor covenant brotherhood. In other words, you're guilty of breaking your obligations to others. Isn't that what it says? Let's go fourthly to verse 11. Verse 11, Edom. For three sins and even four, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? Because of an uncalled for hatred that they possessed. God says, listen, I'm looking at them. I can see how they operate. They're pursuing their brothers with swords. Any sense of compassion they have, they're stifling it down. Their anger continually rages. Their flames just burn unchecked. So he says, I'm going to send fire upon that nation, and I'm going to wipe them out. Okay, fifthly, we go to Ammon, verse 13. for three sins of Ammon, and even four. I will not turn back my wrath. Well, what's the problem in Ammon? They were guilty of an all-consuming passion for more territory. Because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their borders. See, not only were they in an all-consuming passion to extend their borders, extend their territory, but they're also prepared to engage in the most horrendous acts of terrorism to get what they want, to achieve their objective. And if we look at verse 13, and there's a real temptation to just camp here the rest of the day, but if we look at verse 13, can we ask ourselves whether 28 century-old prophetic words speak to today's society? 2,800 years ago, God is speaking this. Does it bear any resemblance to our time today? The times which we find ourselves reading headlines. Because they have ripped open the pregnant women. These verses, God's words. So if I'm a physician in a clinic that practices these practices, I need to listen to something. Taking innocent life is not good. And it's not a matter of opinion. It's not because it's on the talking points of a conservative or Republican agenda. It's because it's in His Word. The judgment is falling on Ammon because not only were they greedy, but they did it by ripping, killing the pregnant women. I didn't spend the time to look up what that industry makes in terms of financially. But I'm going to tell you that there are many a physician, many a nurse, many a clinic extending their borders on this very thing. And God says, I'm not looking away. I will kindle a fire. I'll devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle. A whirlwind. The king shall go into exile. I mean, He's not happy about this. And we have people saying, listen, things are getting better. This is 2,800 years ago. So the humanists would, these people would tell us that, hey, society's getting better. We're merely getting better as we're being more educated and we're finding out some scientific things and we're actually becoming better people. This is, nothing's changed. We've just legalized it now. So God's Word does speak to us today, even from 2,800 years ago. Little man named Amos wandering out of the fields with a message. Okay, verse 6, or sixthly, the sixth oracle. We're going into chapter 2, verse 1, Moab. For three sins of Moab, and even for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And this one kind of gets interesting as I studied and read up on this, and there could be many, many applications to this. The two I found most often really look like two possibilities, and they may even be interwoven. First, Moab was guilty of raiding, going into tombs and grinding up the bodies of those that they'd already defeated, which is a great hobby to have. Or they're guilty of burning people alive and, you know, those that were next in line to the thrones of the countries that they have conquered. You know, and you can study that on your own time, and those are the two most prominent. But all in all, the issue with Moab was they had acts of vengeance. Vengeance. There's a word. Acts of vengeance that were beyond the limits of human justice. They were beyond the limits of justice or even human conscience, if we could say that. Now, those were the six. He's speaking to six of those peoples, six of those nations now. In terms of text, that's as far as we're going. If you just peek, you'll see who he speaks to next. Speaking to the unbelievers now. Next week, he'll look at us. Or, let's say, Judah and Israel. And again, we don't have to look too far back now into the pages of history to find these characteristics, do we? Many of the things I spoke here have, they trigger events and things in today's days, isn't it true? We only need to open the newspaper or check the news online or however you get your news. And if we do that long enough, which we do, it's okay to educate ourselves on what's going on in the world. That's okay. But in doing that, we really have, and I notice, I take on a kind of a numbness to the vengeance and anger that men show one another. You know, I just get used to the hijacked airplanes or the bombings of hotels. I mean, come on. I get numb listening, watching the footage over and over again of the newscaster saying, well, if you pay close attention, if you look real close, you'll see the body of the man who see the bodies falling from the towers that are burning. Do you see them? Okay. So millions of us watch the television riveted to it as somebody's son or somebody's father is free falling because men flew planes into towers. And these men are guilty of a vengeance that goes far beyond human conscience. But we become used to this. And the book of Amos goes right out of the gate, and he says this, "Dear ones, dear Steve, God is actually in control." God is not inconsiderate of what's going on around us. And God rules in this world. And God is saying here, I will either bring judgment in time and most certainly in eternity. They're not getting away with it. But there's something that struck me, and it may have struck you as well, even as you're listening, that aren't these unbelievers? These people aren't even Christians. What in the world is God speaking to them about? Why is he speaking to them? Why is he taking pages to speak to them? Do these people have the special revelation of God that Israel had? No, they didn't. They don't have a unique knowledge and perspective of God like the nation of Israel. These people don't have the law of God written on tablets. But God still calls them into account. Isn't that strange? Maybe not. Maybe you didn't think about it. And this is foundational to our understanding in all of this. How can God say these things to a nation that doesn't, they're not even under the law? We've heard that, well, that doesn't need to be said. God does not, in reading this, God does not consider the ignorance of these nations to be an excuse in any shape or form. And this is foundational to us. He does not excuse their ignorance. Well, I didn't know it was against the law to kill pregnant women. I didn't know. I didn't have that law. It wasn't written down for me. It doesn't matter. God never even asked them. He pronounces judgment on them. And the reason is that God created humanity. Now, this is a foundational thing that I think we really need to stop and think about. That we just, maybe we don't think about it, maybe you have it all worked out, and that's fine, this will be review for you. But the reason is that God created humanity, and he created man in his image. He made man with a conscience, and he made man as a moral being. Are we okay with that? We're there? All right, because I don't want to lose you. We're going to go through this pretty quickly. And it's our conscience, it's man's conscience that is the indicator, really, internally, a large indicator that tells us that, listen, you know what, I didn't emerge out of ooze or slime or even from an animal. Now, this is key to all of it. God gave man an awareness of right and wrong. He did. And that conscience, though it's been marred by sin, it hasn't been erased. You know, it hasn't been eradicated. And God has said that his law is written upon the hearts of men and women. All men and women. All right, stick your finger in Amos. Flip to Romans very quickly. And if you just want to listen, that's okay. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and I'm going to read them. And here's Paul speaking to the Gentiles, to the unbelievers. He's speaking about them. And the Gentiles, who are different than God's people, the Jews, and they don't have the law. So what is Paul saying about them? 2:14 says, "For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even or even excuse them." And it goes on. So what he's saying is that unbelievers, when they do what is right, even though they don't have a Bible to tell them that, and they have a sense of right and wrong, they're a law to themselves. Now, we have a problem with that phrase because we believe that means someone's above the law, or they're doing their own thing, or they're against the law, or they despise the law. Well, they're a law unto themselves. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, when they do what is right, they're a law unto themselves. Basically, bottom line is because the law is written on their hearts, because they're human. They have a conscience. I made them that way, God said. And within them is written the law of God because they're human beings, and not in the fullness of the scriptural revelation that we have, but enough to yield them accountable to God. See, and this is why godless philosophies and even the evolutionary hypothesis is very dangerous, because it is vital to their cause that we are of animals or of an accident. Because if we are, then we're not a moral being. We do not have a conscience, therefore not accountable to God. See how that goes together. So Genesis is very important, as is the rest of the book. So, let's go down to... All right. I'll come back. Let's go afterwards. Let's talk afterwards. Yeah, let's do that. I'm already gonna keep us past lunchtime. No, That's very important, though, because I wanted to pause there and talk about that. That could be review for some of you. That could be new. There may be questions concerning that. But because of this, and if you read Romans 1, Romans 1:18 may answer the question you may be asking. Romans 1, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, because this is why there is no excuse. Man is without excuse. Paul says that just a chapter ahead of that. Okay, and I've really chased through that. But he's speaking to unbelieving people before he turns to what we would consider the church, the people of God. And he's saying some very strong statements. What is the basis of his judgment? Well, he can't, if he doesn't give them the law, he can't judge them against it. But that's not true. And this has implications in terms of evangelism, because we don't condemn people by sharing the gospel with them. You know, sharing the gospel with them doesn't condemn them. We're sharing it with them because they're already condemned. We're already under it. Okay? The gospel's the good news out of it, right? So it's... Yes. One last observation. God doesn't speak to these nations because they had a faulty religion. He doesn't speak to them at all about that. I thought that was really interesting. So as we look at the Syrians, those from Gaza, Tyre, do you think they were God-fearing men and women? Not at all. Do you think that they participated in some really heinous religious acts? Absolutely. Do you think that they may have had some wrong beliefs? Yeah. But God says to Amos, go speak to them. And so does he say, listen, you're not worshiping God right? No. Does he say to them, listen, your temple practices are kind of out of whack. You need to adjust them. He doesn't even mention their temple acts. And so the Buddhist, the Hindu, and all of them, we stand condemned before God, not because of our beliefs first, but because of our behavior. Now, you're going to have to let that sink in. It's not because our beliefs first, but our behavior, because a moral law was written on our hearts. And every time we cross the line, even though we have a nature that takes us that way, when we cross it, we stifle something in ourselves. And unless we find, or these unbelieving nations, or we would name the religious groups that we're most familiar with, unless they find Christ, they come to find him, then they remain, if they do not, they remain like us if we don't, without hope, without God. And God's judgment fell upon these nations, not because they were unbelievers, but ultimately because they were human. All right, I have half a page to go through the principles very quickly. So how did God speak to unbelieving nations and say what he said? That was very quickly what he says, very applicable to us. Let's go back, verse 3, Oracle 1. Here's the principle. Now you have bullet points there. You might want to write these down. Number 1, verse 3. People made in the image of God must never be treated as things. Now these are my words. They're not in Scripture. They're just kind of a summary of what I've pulled out. You, Lord may reveal some other things to you. This is where I'm going with it. People made in the image of God must never be treated as things. So, does that speak to the issues of child pornography? Does that speak to the issues of abuse for men and women? Absolutely. Does it speak to prostitution that's on a rampage throughout the country and as well as in our own city Yes, it does. And it says God's judgment will fall. Let's look at verse 6, the second oracle. A principle I'm pulling out of there is, listen, turning prophet, and this is something we probably are not even aware of in our own selves. And it would be a point of consideration, which is on the at-home section, you'll see that. The second oracle, I would say, turning prophet must never take precedence. It may never be put above human welfare. Thirdly, verse 9, keeping a pledge, keeping your word really matters to God. It really does. So if I'm a government official, if I'm pledging my word, I need to be very careful, because God speaks to that. You break covenant. God says, fidelity to my word must not be disregarded. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Starting at 11. He's talking about a very strong hatred. A severe hatred is inexcusable with God. So as you read about Edom chasing and pursuing our brothers with swords, we need to think about how flippantly we allow hurts to fester. How we're okay with letting poison just sit in our hearts, where it destroys life and relationships. Fifthly, verse 13. Nothing will move God to punish so much as willful cruelty to the helpless. Nothing will trigger him quickly than willful cruelty to the helpless. We think abortion began in 1973. It was legalized in 73. We're reading about it 2,800 years ago. And there's a whole generation missing. And there will be a reckoning for that. Sixthly, let's look at this. Cruel vengeance. We're looking at chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3. Cruel vengeance has no place in human behavior. No. Vengeance is whose? Yeah, vengeance is not mine. Vengeance isn't mine. You can't quote that. You can pull out of context and say, vengeance is mine. But right after that, it says God. It's his vengeance. So next week, we're going to find out that the things that cause these nations to bow under God's judgment, we'll find ourselves intertwined with them. And at issue in it all was the sin of self-pleasing. And every time I trample another human being to get what I want, every time I'm driven by pure personal profit, and every time I indulge in secret desires, and every time I treat a person like a thing, and every time I'm bitter towards another who stands in my way, I need to get on my knees and recognize that there is a God who roars from heaven against all such activities. Yesterday, I have a confession, and we're ending. We'll end in an up note, I think. Yesterday, I was running an errand or two, and I picked up a couple bottles of milk. They were actually glass bottles of milk, half-gallon bottles, and I sat them right behind my seat of Christie's van. My van, but it's her van, our van. And what I turned a corner, and one of the milk, they fell over, but one that fell on the other one, it blew up. And a half a gallon of whole milk. It was whole. I was like, oh, I love whole milk sometimes. I know it's horrible for you. It went And instantly, everything was white. And I'm driving. I'm like, oh my goodness. I pulled over and got somewhere where I could get towels, and I'm soaking it up. I pulled the mat out, and it was just running off. It was, oh. And by the time I got home, it was dark. Christy was in bed, and so we just didn't have a chance to talk about it till right now. And this does have a point. I did everything. I said, she came in for worship, and I said, hey, how did the van smell? The kids said it smelled like a diaper, a dirty diaper. I said, well, those days will soon be here, but it's not a dirty diaper. It's sour milk. So that happened around 8 o'clock last night, so I had the doors open of the van, letting it air out a bit, and I was sopping it up, and I actually went out this morning before I left before she did. I opened the van up and smelled it. I'm like, oh, it's not so bad. Hazel, where's Hazel? Hazel. I know why she's not here now. She gave me dryer sheets to put under the seat. So I stuck dryer sheets under to help mask it a little bit. But as we're listening, and I just had to say that, it feels better now. And she's thinking, for three sins, even four, I will not withhold my wrath. Christy is a patient wife. But as I pondered this and thought about this, you know, as we're reading over these things, and one of the questions in your homework is asking the Lord, do any of these things we talked about relate to things in my life? Maybe perhaps I was engaged to them before. Maybe I have bitterness. Maybe I have wrath. Whatever it be, we just need to ask the question. It's the application of it. But in that, as you're listening to this, we have a tendency to feel that if we close the doors of the van, like, it'll be okay. However, through the process, and even we'll have folks here to pray if you'd like to pray with people, if you just want to... And these are the kind of things you need to go home and just really work through and take the time to take them before the Lord and say, this isn't 2,800 years ago. Could it be me today? It's very important in repentance, coming before the Lord, airing out, opening up, airing out. So as we go through the book of Amos, there's going to be lots of opportunity to do that. Please do. Don't shut the windows, roll them up because the bottle broke. Say, good Lord, I have hatred for Kirby. The bottle's broke, man. It's going to start and roll the windows up. And many of us have done that time and time again. We're contained now and it's starting to stink. We know it. And you know what? Others do too. You may not think it, but they can smell it. This is the place. This is the place to open the windows, open the doors, air it out. You know, I don't mean tell everybody. Sometimes you might have to, but confession before the Lord, before elders or prayer people, however you want to do it. Let's not go through this book because it can get very heavy, and we think the weight is much less if I carry it than if I confess it. Because if I confess it, it's going to be awful. It's much worse to keep the windows up. Right? I almost should have left him down all night, but I'll be working on that for the next couple days. But we have spilled milk, and as we look at next week, when he begins to look at the church and he looks at us, let's not take offense at it. Let's welcome it, because it's there for our instruction. Isn't that what Scripture is here for? It was last week's Scripture. It was there for a reason. Up at the top, if you did your homework. Remember the cookies. It's for our instruction. Why? So that God can beat us up and tell us how bad we are? No, so that he can deliver us and make us into his image. So when the milk is spilled, don't roll the windows up. Get it out. Air it out. However that needs to happen. All right? All right, let's stand. Benjamin, you can come up and play. It always just sounds better when we end with music. I mean, it's not a religious thing. It's just, and we'll be relaxed about that, but this is of utmost importance. Nowhere else this week in this culture will you hear this. You won't. So you come Sunday morning hoping to hear truth, and hopefully you have. And it's from the Lord. So in Amos, the voice of Amos died and went to the grave 2,800 years ago. But his voice has kind of been resurrected now for us. And the Word of God comes to us in this 21st century society, and we deeply need to hear it. So may we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you that we can sing with the children. We can laugh, Lord. We can enjoy life. And Lord, we thank you, though, that your word comes to cut. Lord, to even offend, to confront us with our condition, Lord. Not to condemn us, Lord, but to set us free. Lord, to mold us into the image of your perfect Son, Jesus. So, Father, Lord, as an act, we open our arms, we open our minds and our hearts to your word. Lord, if there's any point of contact, Lord, from any of these people, any of the issues we spoke of today, Lord, I pray you reveal it. Reveal it in me. Reveal it in us, Lord. For we desire to put off the sweet fragrance of Jesus. Lord, not this stale stuff, not the milk, Lord. Heaven help us. Hallelujah. Father, may we go, Lord, in a spirit of freedom today. Lord, let us not walk out of here in bondage for another minute. Lord, let your word come to set us free. Thank you for freedom. Thank you, it is for freedom that you have set us free. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Lord, again, we just ask you to be with the Cashman family. Lord, those that grieve, those hearts that are heavy, be with them. Father, our graduates, Lord, bless them, lead them, guide them, continue to be faithful to complete the work you've started in them. And Lord, we ask all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen.